Good morning, everyone. Good afternoon, everyone, wherever we may be. This is the third in a series of Shiurim on the deep backstories of Megillat Esther. And the first Shiur was devoted to Nimrod, the second Shiur to Esav. And this third Shiur, we are switching gears from nefarious enemies and villains, such as Nimrod and Esav, to one of the seminal heroes of the entire Tanakh, Moshe Rabbeinu, for there are heroes who also form the backstories of our Megillah. So just as we did in the previous Shiurim, I'll give the Shiur. I'll try and give an accurate summary of the material, and then I'm happy to take any questions that you might put up in the chat. And I will additionally open the floor to whoever might have any additional questions. I included my contact information in the chat today, as I had done last week. And please, at any point, feel free to reach out and continue the conversation. I've had that with a few people, and it's really been a tremendous pleasure to continue to talk Torah aside from this hour of the week that we have together, for me to have the opportunity to engage more with you. So today's shiur is about Moshe Rabbeinu in the story of the Megillah. Now, Moshe, just like Nimrod and Esav, does not appear explicitly in the story of the Megillah. However, he doesn't just hover over the Megillah. He is imbued within the Megillah. And I'd like to try, as I tried in previous Shiurim, to demonstrate how through Midrash, Chazal, our sages, are teasing out some of the deep strains of Moshe Rabbeinu within the language of the Megillah. So if in the first Shiur we were playing around with the Petichtot, with the prologues of the rabbis to the Megillah, and in the second Shiur we were doing a little bit of intertextuality, showing how the rabbis identify the language of the Megillah as referential to language elsewhere in Tanakh, we're going to see how Midrash and how Chazal, our sages, play with Moshe in the pages of the Megillah in a couple of different instances. So the first source, the first textual pin, as it were, very oblique, very indirect, that they find to Moshe is in the casting of the lots. We're fairly deep into the Megillah, and we're in the third chapter of Esther, and Haman has it in for Mordechai and the entire Jewish people, and so he casts lots, which is where we get the name of the holiday, Purim. B'chodesh HaRishon uChodesh Nisan. So it was in the first month, the month of Nisan, the month of Passover, of Pesach. B'shnat 12 LaMelech Achashverosh. Achashverosh had already been ruling over Paras uMadai, over Persia and Medes for 12 years. He peeled poor Hu HaGoral lifnei Haman, miYom liYom uMichodesh leChodesh, 12 uChodesh Adar. And so he cast a lot. A lot was cast before Haman. This was his method of choice to determine what would be the most auspicious day to engage in genocide, in full-on hashmada, destruction of the Jewish people. And in a sense, one could read this verse as he didn't rest until it fell on Adar, or there was something about the month of Adar that caused him to say, this is right. This feels like the right time, or perhaps it was the first lot that was cast. Adar is the cast. And that is where Haman settles a full year's time from when he initially cast the lot. If he cast the lot in Nisan, the first month, then he'll have to wait till the 12th month in order to carry out his nefarious plan. Now, when the sages look at this verse and they sense a certain satisfaction that Haman feels about how things happened to have worked out, they say the following, and here we're in Masechet Megillah, where Chazal have a sustained midrash, a sustained interpretation of the Megillah. And so they take this verse from the third chapter of Esther. Hipil por huhagoral, Tana, when the lot was cast, then our sages say, Kevan shenafal por b'chodesh Adar, because the lot fell on in the 12th month of Adar, Samach simcha gedola. Haman rejoiced at this, a great rejoicing. That's their subtextual reading of the verse that we saw up here in Esther. He was very happy about the outcome. Amar, Nafali por bayerach shemit bo Moshe. How wonderful. It happens to be that the lot fell out in the month that Moshe Rabbeinu passed. And then the Gemara goes on to say, wait a second, Haman, you only have half of the story. V'lo haya yodea shebishiv'a ba'adar met. He knew that Moshe had died on the 7th of Adar, but he didn't know u'bishiv'a ba'adar nolad, that Moshe was also born on the 7th of Adar. So Moshe entered the world with Adar. Haman was only aware of, or only chose to focus on, Moshe's leaving of the world. Now, I want to pause for a second and examine this midrash because it's a really interesting midrash. And I'd like to try and get into how Chazal are looking at Haman's head at this moment. Haman could have very well been discouraged when the lot that he had cast fell a full year away from when he had cast it. In fact, the sages say that he cast the lot on the 14th of Nisan, meaning that indeed the very last possible day was to destroy the Jewish people would have been the 13th of Adar, which is when the lot fell. So it was a full year's time, and that could have been discouraging for Haman. He could have read into it a negative omen. So that's my first question here, is that there's something about the fact that there was a full year's time that did not discourage Haman. That's my first question. My second question on this midrash is that if I had to pick an inauspicious day for the Jewish people where Haman would have really rejoiced, where we could really understand the Samach Simcha Gedolah, then I would say had the lot fallen on Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, the date of the destruction of the temple, that was so current in Haman's thinking, in that it had happened just a generation before, then that would have made sense. But and there are many other in addition to that, there are many other heroes in the Bible who died in various different months. So had the lot fallen in any one of the months, then Haman could have said, well, David died in that month, or Avraham died in that month. But he had a special sense of satisfaction knowing that the fates decreed that the Jews would be destroyed in the month that Moshe Rabbeinu died, even if it was going to take a full year for that date to come about. It comforted him. He said it's astounding, really, when you think about the timing, that he said, I will wait a full year because it is so important to me that the fates are in agreement with my worldview, with my wish that the Jews be destroyed, because the lot fell in Adar, the month that Moshe died, that Moshe Rabbeinu died. So there's something about the death of Moshe Rabbeinu, or the figure of Moshe Rabbeinu, of Moses, that is so critical for Haman to eradicate, or for Haman to see as an impediment to his plan. And if Moshe is taken out of the story, if this is the month that Moshe dies, then my plan will certainly be successful. So what I'd like to explore is what it is that Haman had against Moshe Rabbeinu, specifically, as opposed to, again, Tisha B'Av, or against any other hero who he could have identified as an auspicious passing if the lot had fallen in a different month. So if we think of Haman and what it is that Haman stood for. And this question had been asked in the previous two shiurim, but will we get to Haman? Will we get to Amalek? Haman is the epitome of the essence of Amalek, which we'll get to, God willing, next shiur or the following shiur. Haman is the descendant of Amalek. So not only is he, one can say, carrying the legacy of Amalek, he literally is the embodiment of Amalek. And when Amalek first appears on the scene in Jewish history, recall that it is in the context of Moshe, where Amalek as a nation will come and attack the Jewish people. They'll attack Israel, not the Jewish people. They'll attack B'nai Yisrael. And let's look at the context where Haman's origin is meeting up, one can say, with B'nai Yisrael's, with the Israelites' origin. That origin story, which will cause Haman such great rejoicing when he discovers that the Jews are meant to be destroyed in the month in which Moshe had passed. I take us to the 17th chapter of Shmot. And this is a story right at the dawn of the wilderness experience. And the Israelites were complaining about the lack of water. And if you recall, God tells Moses to hit the rock, and the rock springs forth water. This was a place that was called Massah u'Meribah, because that is where the Israelites quarreled, because they tried God. And they said to, they were essentially saying, Hayesh Hashem bekirbenu im ayin. Is God with us or not? Is God going to accompany us in this journey or not? Not is there a God, but is God to be found among us? And immediately that's followed by the introduction of Amalek. Vayavo Amalek, vayilachem im Yisrael berefidim. Immediately, it's almost like a petach. It's like an opening that allows for Amalek to enter into the picture. And they fight against Israel and Rephidim. Before we go on with the story, I just want to look at how our sages understand this concept of Rephidim. Specifically, why are we meant to know where Amalek is attacking B'nai Yisrael? So I'm looking at a Gemara here in Masechet Bechorot, where Rabbi Chanina Shiltiv, my lashon refidim. What does the word refidim come to tell us? That the Israelites had just quarreled with God, and Amalek comes and attacks them in refidim. Kidetane, there's always a simple answer. Rabbi Eliezer Amar, refidim shma. What do you want from me? That's the name of the place. I live in Ceylon. Someone lives in Passaic. They attacked Israel in Rephidim. That was the name of the place. Now, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yoshua, the Bar Plukta, they were always coming up with different ideas. Rabbi Yoshua Omer, no, let's try and look at the deeper concept behind what Rephidim can deliver. Sheripu atzman midivrei Torah. There was a weakening here from faith or from the words of Torah. And so he brings a proof text from Yirmiyahu, from the book of Jeremiah, where the fathers are so weak that they cannot protect their children. So there is a weakness that the Israelites displayed, and that allowed for Amalek to attack. This is not a new concept. This is an age-old concept. And I remember reflecting specifically on this idea. I had written an op-ed of Rosh Chodesh Sukkot a few days leading up to October 7th, 2023. And if you recall, in Israel at that time, there was a great weakening of our social fabric. There was a tremendous amount of infighting on a number of issues. And there were some grassroots organizations that were trying to promote dialogue. And we would meet in Sukkot. All different streams of Jews would meet with different ideas, different religious ideas, different political ideas, and we would talk and we would try and heal. And it was a great healing measure that I had felt. But there are those who definitely can identify that when there's weakness among our ranks, then it creates a vulnerability. And that's essentially what we're seeing here. Chazal are pointing out there was a vulnerability on the part of Am Yisrael, and that allowed for Amalek to enter in full force. And the Tanchuma here picks up on that same concept, and you'll see reiterates it in slightly different language. Mahu refidim sharafu yedehem min haTorah min haMitzvot, that they were, the Israelites themselves were weak. And what was it? What was that point of weakness? The point of weakness was their questioning. Hayesh Hashem bekirbenu im ayin. Is God going to be a presence within our national concept or not? Has he taken us out of Egypt just to abandon us? Or will he maintain a presence within us? And Amar lahen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God responds to them. Kach yirhartem sheyesh Hashem bekirbenu. You're going to ask these kinds of questions. Is the Lord among us or not? Hayechem, hareini modia lachem lekach. You really want to know? I'll let you know. Vayavo Amalek. Immediately Amalek comes and fights against Israel in Rephidim. Now, let's get back to the concept of the Shiur. The Shiur is Samach Simcha Gedola. Haman rejoiced greatly when the lot fell in Adar. And that was because the ability to counter Amalek initially was led by Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu at Rephidim was the force that deployed Yehoshua as the general, but he was the spiritual force, if you recall, who directed the intentions of the Israelites towards God. And let's look together at the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah that describes the scene. Vayakasher yarim Moshe yado, v'gavar Yisrael. It's quoting a verse from Shmot, that whenever Moses would hold up his hand, the Israelites would prevail. But when he let down his hand, then Amalek prevailed. But is there some kind of magic in the hand? V'chi yadav shel Moshe osot milchama, or shel rot milchama? Did the hand of Moses actually win the war or lose the war? Was there some kind of a metaphysical experience happening here? No, it was a teachable moment. It was a sign. It was a direction in which he was leading the Israelites' intention. Ela lomar lecha, kol zman shehayu Yisrael mistaklin klapei mala, u'mishabdin et liban la'avien shebashamayim, hayu mitgabrim. It was all dependent on the Israelites overturning that sense of doubt. Hayesh Hashem bekirbenu im ayin. Is God amongst us or not? And so at the very genesis of the one can say existential battle or eternal battle that was taking place here, Moshe is the antithesis of Amalek, and he is the tikkun of the sin of the Israelites. If the Israelites doubted, is God amongst us or not, then Moshe was the omein, as it were. He was the trainer. He was the nursemaid. He was the one who was able to redirect the Israelites' kavanot in the proper location. So you can understand why Haman would have rejoiced at the idea that Moshe would not be present, as it were, in the month in which the Jews would be fated to be destroyed, because Moshe stands as the savior of Israel. On a tangential note, and I won't dwell too much on this, there is a parallel midrash in Esther Rabbah that compares Moshe and Mordechai as redeemers of Israel on the same scale. So if we have an Ish Yehudi Hayah B'Shushan HaBirah, a Judean man, an Ish that the Midrash is focusing on, we have a parallel Ish with Moshe. V'ha'ish Moshe anav me'od. So there, because we have two men identified as Ish, and yes, you can please feel free to counter. There are many examples within the Bible of people identified as Ish, but the Midrash is focusing on the parallel between Moshe and Mordechai in terms of the scope and the scale of the redemption. And just as Moses stood in the breach, so too Mordechai stood in the breach. Just as Moses taught Torah to Israel, so did Mordechai teach Torah to Israel. So up till now, we've seen two different, let's say, Midrashic elements that tie together the Megillah with Moshe. The first one is Haman's joy at where the fates have determined the Jews are, when the fates have determined the Jews are to die, which is the month of Moshe's passing. That's great because with Moshe out of the picture, with the abilities of Moshe out of the picture, the Israelites are weakened and they're in a state of doubt and they're in a state of angst. Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu imayin, and they don't have the koach shel Moshe, the genius of Moshe, the power of Moshe, the direction of Moshe to help them. Additionally, we saw this midrash which parallels Moshe to Mordechai. But those were just an aperitif, appetizer, to what I think is one of the most unbelievable midrashim that comes to frame Moshe's great presence in the Megillah. And I'd like to look with you together at the highlight midrash, let's say, for this shiur, and that's a midrash in Masechet Chulin. It reminds me of a Sesame Street song. Get to it in a second. The people of Papunya, which is a city in Bavel, asked Rav Matana a series of questions, and they asked him that. Here we are. We're going to go over here. Yes. Where in the Torah is Moshe alluded to before his birth? We know that in the Torah, Moshe appears, and I counted it, 600 and I want to say 39 times. I have it written down somewhere, but he's not a person who is absent from the Pentateuch, right? From the five books of Moses. So where does he appear prior to his birth? And so so Rav Matana answers. Moshe, the question is asked. It's such a farcical question. Moshe min haTorah minayin. Where is Moses in the Torah? Right now, the implication is where, at least according to this translation, it, as Rashi's translation, which is where is he before he actually appears in the story? And Rav Matana identifies his location as from a verse very early on in Genesis, in the sixth chapter of Genesis, Bishagam hu basar, in that he too is flesh. We'll look at this verse in more detail in just a little bit. But first, let's finish working through the Midrash. So the first question is Moshe min haTorah minayin. Then you get to three other questions. There are four questions in total. Moshe min haTorah minayin. Where is Moses in the five books of Moses? Haman min haTorah minayin. Esther min haTorah minayin. And Mordechai min haTorah minayin. So before I even get to answer those questions, right, I have to examine my structure here, which is a very complex structure. On the one hand, we're starting off, we're launching the questions with a ridiculous question. It's a farcical question. Moshe min haTorah minayin. Well, it's his book. He's all over the place. But then we're going to get to three characters who are all grouped together in one book. Notice the questions are not David min haTorah minayin or Yoshayahu min haTorah minayin, you know, or Ezra min haTorah minayin. It's specifically about the characters in the Megillah. So we have Moshe, Haman, Esther, and Mordechai. Additionally, of course, Haman, Esther, and Mordechai are not in the Torah because they appear in a work of the scriptures, of the writings of Ketuvim. So we're not expecting to find them in the Torah. So we have to, so look at where they are found in the Torah. Haman min haTorah minayin. And where do we source Haman in the Torah? Also, very early on in the book of Genesis. Hamin ha'etz asher tzivitcha le'achol mimenu achalta, lo le'achol mimenu achalta. From the tree that I commanded you not to eat, you ate. Where's Haman there? Now, this is either a deep conceptual idea that somehow Haman is found within the story of the forbidden fruit, but on a very surface level, as much a surface as we can take in Midrash, Hamin ha'etz, it's a play on words. Haman, hey Memnon. Let me just go through the Bible. The first time I find a hey Memnon, there's my Haman. It's a wordplay. Esther min ha-Torah minayin. We have to look elsewhere, much later in Tanakh, in the Torah, Dvarim. And this is also a wordplay, not having to do with the character of Esther, but Va'anochi haster astir et panai. I shall remain hidden from the Jewish people. So yes, again, the concept of Esther could be delivered there, but it's very much a wordplay. Esther is in the word hastir, haster astir. I shall be hiding. The same root as Esther. And we'll find the same thing with Mordechai. Mordechai min hatorim minayim. Dichtiv mar dror. Umitargiman meredake. So with Mordechai, it's a little bit more complicated, but in the listing of the Ketoret, you see that meredaika is the Aramaic translation of flowing myrrh, mor dror. So Miradaika sounds a little bit like Mordechai. If Mor Dror isn't exactly Mordechai, at least the Aramaic Targum comes to drive the point home a little bit more. So in this Midrash, we have, this is where I was thinking about my Sesame Street song. You know that song? One, I think it's Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong, right? So clearly, Moshe does not belong here. Haman, Esther, and Mordechai are grouped together. And so our Moshe sticks out like a sore thumb. Not only does he stick out like a sore thumb, but there's no distinct wordplay in this verse that matches Moshe in the same way that Haman or Hamin matches Haman and Hester matches Esther and Mordechai or Maredake matches Mordechai. So he really sticks out and he frames the whole structure for us. So it's almost like focus on Mordechai and you'll understand the rest. So focus on Moshe, excuse me, and you will understand the rest. So how do we find Moshe in this verse? Let's start with that. Bishagam hubasar. And maybe that'll be a clue as to how Moshe's concept is so in tune with the characters of the Megillah, Haman, Esther, and Mordechai. So first of all, if you're following along in English, Rashi's gonna do a little bit of a gematria for us here. If you want to find Moshe, well, you're not gonna have too much luck looking for a Mem Shin He root within Bereishit, or at least the sages weren't interested in going in that direction. They said, let's do a little numerical play here. The word Bishagam equals Moshe, right? It's the same. You have the shin and the mem and the mem and then the gimel bet together are five matching the five of Moshe. Okay. So I suppose that if, you know, it's very curious to me, by the way, that Chazal are building this midrash around a gematria. But were that to be all that I had, then I would actually be very puzzled. Although Rashi does bring that. But let's look at the verse itself, where Moshe is first discovered in the Torah many, many centuries before his birth. This is in the wake of the generations that have emanated from the first man. And mankind has begun to populate the world. And daughters were born to them. These very curious opening verses of the sixth chapter of Genesis. Vayiru b'nei Elokim et b'not Adam ki tovot hena, vayikhu lehem nashim mikol asher bacharu. And some either very powerful humans or divine beings, it depends. There are many different ways to understand this verse. They took they took the daughters of men from whoever it was that they chose, Vayomer Hashem, and this angered God tremendously. Lo yadon ruchi ba'adam lo'olam, my spirit shall no longer reside in man. Bishagam hu basar. Let's call a spade, man is flesh. In that he too is flesh. Vayu yamav mea ve'esrim shana. And his days shall be counted and limited to 120 years. However, that may play out. We know that there were subsequent personalities who lived beyond that in the years that were given in the verses. But notice here that in that he is flesh, his years shall be 120 years. So that is probably a stronger pin for finding Moses in this verse, in that Moses also lived 120 years. So the definition of mortality in the book of Genesis is 120 years. Admea Basrim, we still consider that to be the definition of a human life, of the ideal human life. Bishagamu basar, he is flesh, though he shall not exceed the 120 years. So let's say the simplest reading of Moshe min HaTorah Minayin. Where are we going to find Moshe? The first time that we see 120 years, because that is Moshe's lifespan. Now, this doesn't satisfy me because I don't think that the sages are intending to be playing such a facile or let's say a superficial game when they say Moshe min HaTorah Minayin b'shagam hu basar. Let's find a gematria or let's find some detail about Moshe's life. Oh, he only lived 120 years. So in Bereishit, where it mentions 120 years, let's insert Moshe. I think Chazal play, but they play hard and they play to win. And I want a winning game. And that so far I haven't gotten that. So when I want to understand Chazal's concept about Moshe Rabbeinu and how he is grouped, why he is grouped with Haman, Esther, and Mordechai in this Midrash and Chulin, what I want to do is I want to get to the point where Moses becomes mortal. In that perhaps it was not a foregone conclusion that Moshe Rabbeinu would be immortal and would be a mortal. Perhaps there was a sense that there would be an immortality to this superhero of a leader for the Jewish people. We know that that's not the case. We know that he was mortal, but do you recall the point of his mortality? The point where he became Bishagam hu basar, where his very definition became mortal from the potential to be immortal. That's where I'd like to look. So if you remember at the beginning of this year, when Amalek first appeared on the scene, it was the very beginning of the desert wandering. It was in the first year. And the Israelites had a problem with a water source. Well, you know that that's not the only time that they had a problem with water. They also had a problem at the very end of their desert wanderings, in the 40th year of their desert wanderings, when they were far further along on their journey. They were in Midbar Tzin, and they were in a place called Kadesh. And in Kadesh, there was no water. V'lo hayamayim la'idah, v'yikalu al Moshe v'al Aharon. There was no water, and they came in an echo of 40 years past. A new generation, this is the old generation had died out in the wake of the sin of the golden calf, and this was a new generation, but with the same complaint, they come and complain about the water. And you can read in here in English, or follow along as I read in Hebrew. Vayarev ha'am in Moshe, vayomru le'mor, v'lu gavanu b'gvar achenu lifnei Hashem. If only we had perished just like our fathers had perished before God. Why did you bring us all out to die here? Why did you even take us out of Egypt 40 years ago to come to this terrible place? This is not a place that we had been dreaming of that is fruitful and productive for us. There's not even water to drink. We don't even have water. Now, Moses and Aaron, Moshe and Aaron are alarmed. They're beside themselves. They go and appeal to God. They go to the to the Ohel Moed. They fall on their faces. And what does God tell them? He says, Kaf et hamateh, take the staff, v'hakel et ha'idah, and gather the congregation, atah, v'aron achicha, you and Aaron, v'dibartem el hasala le'enehem, v'natan me'mav. And you shall speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water. V'otzeita lehem mayim min hasala, and you shall produce water from them for them from the rock, v'shkita ta'idah v'at biram, and it will water all of the populace and their animals. And he takes this, and again, remember that we're 40 years between these two events. The first event, he took the staff and he hit the rock as he had been commanded to, and water came forth, and everything was good in that God was not angry at all with Moses. Moses had done as God had commanded. 40 years on, and almost exactly same event, and God commands Moses, yes, to take your staff, but to speak to the rock. And Moses took his staff from before God. And here I'm in the 11th verse. Vayarem Moshe et yado. Moses lifts up his hand. Vayach et hasala. And he hits the rock as he had done 40 years back. It was successful for him back then. And he hits it twice. First time doesn't yield anything. The second time does indeed yield. Vayetzu mayim rabim bateshta. This is after he says, Shimuna Hamorim, listen up, you rebellious people. Can we bring forth water from this rock? And he hits and he hits and water comes out. And then how does God respond here? As opposed to Masa Umariva, as opposed to 40 years back when Moses had hit the rock. Moshe Aaron, because you did not believe in me, Lahakdisheni, to sanctify me, le'enei b'nei Yisrael, in the eyes of all of Israel. Lachen lo taviu et ha'kahal hazeh el ha'aretz asher natati lahem. Your punishment will be that you will not be able to continue leading this people into the land that I shall give them. This is an event that is called Me'meriva. The first event was Masa Meriva. This is Me'meriva, asher ravu b'nei Yisrael et Hashem, vayikadesh bam. In that the Israelites again quarreled with God, and he was sanctified through them in that water did actually come forth. Now, nowhere in this text that we just reviewed is Moses declared mortal. All we know is that this was a seminal and difficult event in his life that determined that he would not lead Israel into their promised land. Later on, at the very last gasp of his life, in the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, as he's finishing his last speech to the Israelites, God tells him, "Ale al har ha'avarim hazeh har Nebo, go up to Mount Nebo on the Transjordan, that's in the land of Moab, that's opposite Yericho, and re'eh et eretz Kenan asher ani noten l'bnei Yisrael la'achuzah. You can view the entirety of the promised land over to the west that I will be giving to the children of Israel. Umut bahar asher ata ole shama. You shall die on Har Nebo." By the way, there's a monastery that I visited on Har Nebo for Nabi Moshe, for Moshe Rabbeinu, because it is believed to be the site of his by all faiths of his death. You shall die. On what grounds will you die, Moshe? And here the verses are explicit. In that you broke faith with me among the Israelites. At the end of their wilderness journey, just previous in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Tzin, in that you didn't sanctify me among the Israelites. You may view the land, but you may not enter the land. Now, this is the moment in Me'meriva that Moshe becomes mortal. This is clear in the verses that are alluded to in the book of Numbers and then made explicit in the book of Deuteronomy. If at the onset of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness, Moshe was triumphant against Amalek at Rephidim when Amalek came and attacked them. Let us note, astoundingly, that also here in Kadesh, in a totally different location, at a totally different time, 40 years on, we have intimations that Amalek is present as well. The very first reference to Amalek in the entire Torah is in the 14th chapter of Bereshit, well before Amalek was born. Note that Amalek is a character who is a grandson of Esav. So he is one of the biblical characters in the patriarchal period. So well before Amalek is born, as the massively powerful King Kedar Laomer of Mesopotamia allies with three other powerful kings and goes on a rampage, in the description of that campaign, we have the verse, Vayashuvu vayavo al ein mishpat hi kadesh, that Kedar Laomer came to a place called the spring of justice in Mishpat, that is Kadesh. Vayakuit kol sdeha Amaleki, and he destroyed the entire Amaleki field and the Emori hayotze, hayoshe b'chatzitzon Tamar. And look at how Rashi weaves in the Tanchuma. Here, I just bring it in Rashi, and then I'll show you in the Tanchuma with these place names. Ein Mishpat hi Kadesh or Kadesh al shem ha'atid. We know Kadesh. Kadesh is the story of Me'mariba. Kadesh is the story at the end of the wilderness journey when Moses sins by doing something that displeases God and does not sanctify God's name. Sha'atidin Moshe va'Aron sham. This is a place that in the future Moshe and Aaron will be judged al iskei toha ayin behin Me'mariba. And the Adayan lo nolad Amalek. Amalek was not yet born. The Nikra Shem Ha'atid. The verses are alluding to something which will happen far in the future at Kadesh, just like Amalek is present at Masa Umariva in Rephidim, so too they are present in the fall of Moshe at Kadesh. And here the Rashi is as almost always will be quoting a midrash in his description, in his interpretation of the pshat. Vayashuvu vayavo al ein mishpat. As Kedar Laomer back in these the powerful king back in the book of Genesis fights against the Amalekites in mishpat. Yitbarach shemo shel hakadosh baruch hu shekatuv bo. Blessed is the name of the Holy One who declares Magid mereshit acharit, who will plant the later event in a far earlier story. Al yidei she'atid Moshe litol mishpato b'kadesh al yidei hamayim. In the future, this will become Ein Shofet. This will become the place where Moshe is judged. L'pichach nikra mikodem Ein Mishpat. That's why it's called Ein Mishpat. And vayaku et kol sdeha Amaleki lekama dorot nolad Amalek. And even though the Amalekim were not yet existing, the verse alludes to them. We have Amalek at points where either Moshe is, where the Israelites are weak and then Moshe causes Israelite triumph, or where Moshe falls. And it's this latter point that is what is being highlighted by that Midrash in Chulin. B'shagam hu basar. The moment where Moshe falls, where Amalek is intimated in Kadesh, where he is inserted into the story, it through Sefer Bereishit, is the moment of Moshe's downfall and explains Haman's great joy. Because when Haman saw that the lots fell to the month that Moshe passed, it was a far greater concept than just the loss of a leader. It was the reason for Moses' passing that caused Haman to rejoice and say, the fates are with me and the Jews really are goners and they are not going to have a destined eternity. What was that failure of Moshe that allows for Amalek to enter? And that allows for Haman's great rejoicing. So if you ask the Ramban is going to say, listen, I'm going to tell you five different options of what Moshe did wrong, but I don't know if any of them are right. And at the end of the day, the Ha'emet ki inyan sod gadol misitrei Torah. I love those. It's like an Easter egg. That's not the right expression. It's like when you find these little gems in the Ramban where he's like, don't even bother asking. It's so fundamental to the Torah. It's such a deep Kabbalistic idea that there's no way that I can even transmit it in my Perush. He says, there's no way the sin is not clearly expressed. He brings a whole lot of different possibilities as to what it could be, but he dismisses each one in turn. He says, the Maimonides, Rambam says that the problem was that Moses was too angry. The problem was that he didn't, he said, we will bring forth water. Aaron and I will bring forth water, as opposed to God bringing forth water. And he also dismisses Rashi's explanation. But Ramban is, I bring this quote here of the Ramban to show just how profoundly the exegetes, the commentaries, grappled with this puzzle of what it was that made Moses mortal. Why was it specifically this sin that determined that he would not lead the Israelites into the promised land and would determine his death on Har Nevo before entering into Eretz Yisrael? And so, though Ramban dismisses Rashi, he brings Rashi's opinion and dismisses it. I will, I guess as a faithful Beis Yaakov student, as a student who, for whom Rashi is always the beginning and the end and contains within his commentary, much midrash and much, I think, of a profound truth that has been appreciated for the last 1,000 years of Jewish scholarship. We will look to Rashi as to what it was that made Moses flesh. B'shagam hu basar. Where is Moses first found in the Torah, aside from the 639 other places that he's found? It's in his mortality. What made him mortal? Rashi here on Dvarim quotes in the same vein that he quoted originally in the book of Numbers, at the event itself of Memeriva, where Moses hit the rock. And he says the problem wasn't his anger, and the problem wasn't him saying that Aaron and I will bring forth the water and not you, God. The problem was in what it was that he did. Al asher lo kidashtem oti. God says, garamtem li shelo etkadesh. You will die here. You will become mortal. You are flesh, and you are limited to the 120 years of man, in that you did not sanctify my name. Amarti lachem v'dibartem al ha'sela. Did I not tell you to speak to the rock? Do you recall? As God gave instructions, he said, speak to the rock. V'hemikul. You just banged, like I don't have a 2-year-old anymore, but when I had a 2-year-old who wanted his food, he just banged his plate on the high chair. I want a mechanical response. I want water to issue forth. V'ilu dibruimo b'natan meimav b'lo haka'a hayam shem. Had you only spoken to the rock and not hit it, then that would have been a sanctification of my name. And I'd like to, before I'm time doesn't allow for us to go into this very complicated A40 or for this Kal Vachomer continuation of Rashi, but I'd like to express what I believe Rashi, what I was taught. Is Rash that Rashi is conveying to us here about the mortality of Moshe and the joy of Haman. And it is as follows. Rashi is charting the progression of the Israelites from the beginning of their desert experience to the end of their desert experience. When the Israelites begin the Midbar experience, they are like a 2-year-old toddler. They are newborns. They have just been birthed from Egypt. They are embarking on their journey. They have a nursemaid in Moses. And it is a dynamic that they have with God where there is very little faith. And Moses's job is to imbue faith into the people. So he will raise his hands and direct their faith upwards as they fight against Amalek, who steps into the breach when there are lapses and doubts in faith. And the response of Masa Umeriva, that first event of where God said, hit the rock, is a mechanical response. When you have a young child and who is very difficult to be reasoned with, your child needs to eat every 2.5 hours, every 4 hours. There's no reasoning, there's no rationalizing with that young child. But Moses's job was to nurture and usher the Jewish people through their desert experience towards maturity, towards an understanding of God in this world as responsive, as the world as infinitely responsive and not mechanical. And that if we want, then we can't just stomp our feet and throw down our plate and hit a rock and demand, but we have to talk and we have to ask and we have to beseech and we have to engage and we have to build a relationship. And so what was lost here, the Moses's great sin, as it were, that caused his mortality and caused his, I'm going to say, I don't, I it's a very harsh word to use, but it's an irrelevance essentially for Israel at this point, was his hitting of that rock. Instead of teaching Israel to be responsive to the world around them, to engage with God and to speak with God and to it through the speaking of the to the rock that would have symbolized a reality that Israel has to grow into, which is a reality where miracles are not some kind of a mechanical interplay of humanity with the world, but that if you want something in this world, then all you can do is respond to the world as it is and not expect some kind of a mechanical solution, but to find your place within the world and find and through learning the world and being responsive to it. It is a gentler but truer reality. It is the movement from immaturity to maturity. It is the movement from desert to Purim. It is the movement from an age of miracles to an age where there are no more miracles, which is the age of Purim. When Haman was rejoiced that the lot fell in Adar, he was rejoicing that that Moshe's lost opportunity was going to remain lost, that Moshe's death hovered over Israel and they had not learned that essential lesson of maturity, the lesson that's conveyed in Masechet Yoma, when Esther is the muse of the psalmist, as he says, "Lanatzeach al ayelet hashachar," for the conductor, this instrument, ayelet hashachar. Amar Rabbi Asi, "Lama nimshala Esther l'shachar?" Why is Esther compared to the dawn? Lomar lach mashachar sof kol halayla af Esther sof kol hanisim. Mordechai, Haman, Esther all represent an age where there are no more miracles, where there is no mechanical interference, as it were, with the world that's going to produce something that shouldn't be there. Where the only way to expect a miracle is for yourself to step into the breach and say, mi yodea, ve'im tacharish tacharishi, if you remain silent, revach v'hatzala yamod liyudim mimakom acher, salvation will come, but what's your part in it? What's your part, Esther? Where are you interacting with the world around you? Moshe, in failing to speak to the rock, is failing to convey that essential lesson to Israel. And that is what makes him mortal. That is what makes him the wrong leader to bring Israel into a land that is infinitely dynamic. The land of Israel is a land, Asher Hashem Elokecha Doresh Otad Tamid. The destiny of Israel is to be engaged in the land and engaged with God on our own terms, without demands, but with an intimate relationship through the land to God. And so it is not a, this is why Moshe was not the right leader to bring B'nai Israel into the land of Israel, because it is a land that is, that embodies a lesson that he failed to convey. So in that few minutes that I have left, I'd like to summarize a complex concept, but I think the concept that's underlying this magnificent midrash in Masechet Chulin. So let's go back up to our midrash. Moshe is to be found in the Torah in the context of his mortality. What is most important to the Megillah story, to the story of Haman, Esther, and Mordechai, is the point where Moshe becomes mortal. The point where Moshe becomes mortal is at the end of the desert of the wilderness experience, where he has failed to bring Israel into the necessary maturity that they would need to survive in a dynamic land of Israel that was going to work towards post miracle and post mechanics and post demands, that was going to demand only responsiveness, that was going to demand that we mature to be able to speak to the rock, and that the rock, that all being a symbol for speaking to God and engaging to God with God in a more mature sense. Because Moshe failed to convey that lesson, then he is grouped with these other characters of the Megillah, because it is Haman's triumph. It is a deep hope of Haman, or his, what he believes will be his triumph, that Moses has, the lesson of Moses, the lesson that Moses failed to convey, has not yet been inculcated by the Jews. What Haman will find out in a v'nahapochu move is that the Jews have gotten there, that we have moved past the age of miracles. Esther is past the age of miracles. We have moved past the age of needing that constant presence of God in a very obvious and explicit way. God is not present in the Megillah. And so, where Haman rejoiced, he rejoiced prematurely, because though he had thought that Moses and everything, all the koach that Moshe had to counter the doubts of Amalek were still present within the Jewish people, he was in it for a rude awakening a year later, when it was determined, Asher Yishlutua Yehudim Hima B'Sanehem. This is an age where Israel had indeed grown up, and we had learned the lesson of Memriva that Moshe had not been able to convey those many years back. With the 1 minute that I have left, I will take questions, and feel free as well to turn on your audio if you would like.
I'll ask a question. What does the end
Please.
of that medrash mean, that Adar was also the month of Moshe's birth? What does that, how does that basically undo the mortality of Moshe, and undo the fact that there is no more Age of Miracles?
I think to a certain degree it must. If I were because this shiur is trying to arrive at a deeper concept of this midrash, although beyond just saying, well, Haman only saw half of the story, right? Which is definitely the theme that runs through the Megillah, where he sets everything up and then everything is overturned very elegantly. It's like a total what's the right what's that what's that the British comedy duo from the 19th century? They did all of these plays and everything was overturned.
Unforgiven.
No, it was a not Rodgers and Hammerstein. It's a pair, but I don't remember who they were.
Gilbert
But it was
and Sullivan.
Gilbert and Sullivan. Gilbert and Sullivan. Absolutely. Thank you. It's a Gilbert and it was an overturning. But were we to just leave it at that and say, well, he was only aware of the death, but he wasn't aware of the birth, I think the concept must be much more. He was rejoicing at the cause of death on some conceptual level, right? And what he failed to take into account was the reality of that Israel was far, had actually learned that lesson, was far more mature and had achieved far more than those earlier days of the conflicts with Amalek. And I think it's something that we see in our days as well, where we are are not taken our enemies, let's say, under what's the word? They under evaluate us. They under
Underestimate.
They
Underestimate.
underestimate. Thank you. They
Underestimate.
underestimate us. I think this was an underestimation of Haman. Yes. Okay.
Well,
Thank you for that question.
doesn't his hubris, that happens repeatedly in the Megillah. His hubris causes him to underestimate his enemy several times.
Absolutely. In the very structure of the Megillah, but Chazal in their exposing the subtext just show how deep his hubris went. That he said the fates are clearly on my side in how the die was cast and how the lot was cast. I mean, we'll talk about this a little bit more in an upcoming shiur about he could have said that about any lot. Had it fallen into Shabbat, I think his argument would have been much stronger. But he clearly wanted to see something that he felt was there. And in line with the previous question, he was blind to that, which was just as equally there. It just wasn't something that was obvious to him.
Can I ask you a question, Mark? So is there any feeling that the lot had fallen numerous times and he seized on this particular falling of the lot? Or is there no indication and no midrashic even, should I say, imagining that there had been other, that the lot had been cast numerous times and he waited for something that was auspicious to him? In other words, was it a one-time lot and boom, it fell and so he made it work for him? Or was he particularly waiting for this one?
I think that it could be read either way because of the openness of the verse. He pil poor hu ha-goral lifnei Haman miyom liyom
Neom,
umichodesh lechodesh.
to me, I always thought it was multiple times that he kept throwing the lot.
And I think were you to head in that direction, then that would dovetail really nicely with his with how Chazal are understanding his Simcha Gedolah. It might have taken him like 50 times, but he finally got what he wanted. And when we talk about randomness with Bil'am in an upcoming shiur, hopefully that will coalesce even more.
Thank you.
Gershon asked, thank you, Paula. I'll address that in just a bit, but just to get to the concept of the shiur, the defeat of Amalek by Moses was the first Amalek Nakba, which Haman wanted to reverse. Yes, there have been numerous let's say encounters with Amalek throughout history. And were we to look at the shallower stories like Shaul and Agag, then that's also an Israelite and Amalekite encounter. I am trying to get to the deepest backstories here, even a backstory that doesn't even exist, which is Bereishit Yud-Daled, where Amalek isn't even born. But still the concept of Moses contra Amalek and the downfall of Moses in the presence of Amalek is alluded to, is embedded within the tapestry of Bereshit. Is this Rephidim's root spade divide? Israel was divided at Rephidim by judicial controversy as on October 7th. I do see a lot of overlap. Yes, there's Ein Chadash Tachat HaShemesh. We're an eternal nation that suffers and rejoices with our eternal defeats and triumphs. The whole concept of speech runs through this as well. Moshe has always had a problem with speech. Haman gets tripped up by lack of speech by Yitzhak. Yes, there's a yes. Thank you, Yonina. And I hope to devote a shiur, I don't know, in this series, maybe in an upcoming series on the idea of this. I believe, especially with Moshe and his speech impediment, that that is definitely also a concept that could be further developed in finding Moshe within the Megillah, but also to talk about the language and the wordiness of the Megillah, and specifically this case. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. Thank you all for such kind words. Just to answer that idea, the question that you asked, are there other opportunities to learn? I hopefully, if this is a type of learning that interests you and you would like more of it, then it is my greatest pleasure to continue these types of shiurim. This is how I learn Torah. And so if there is an interest, then I'm happy to continue in Torah in Motion or other platforms. So for those who might be interested in reading, I do have a book out. And so it's not a book that deals with Esther, although that's in the works. It's a book on the Shvatim, on the tribes of Israel. And so there is that resource as well, and God willing, further publications. But thank you so much. It is absolutely a pleasure to learn with all of you. And next week, Bezrat Hashem, we'll move on to very nefarious Bil'am. So Laila Tov, everyone, and have a great day.